I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray now you enable each and every one here to focus entirely upon your word to us. Work in our hearts in such a way that we come to understand the meaning of your word, and that we more and more desire to serve you thereby. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As time elapses, it destroys most hopes. Opportunities pass and such hopes fade away and they die. However, the passing of time actually brings a Christian's living hope that much closer to its realization. It's been said that the living hope that belongs to all believers is the link that joins our present with our eternal future. The title of today's message is Our Living Hope. And there are three features of our living hope that we will look at. Its immortal birth, its inherited blessing, its incessant bliss. The first feature of our living hope is its immortal birth. In verse 3, Peter teaches us that we have been born into a living hope, a hope that lasts forever. We began our existence as sinful children of Adam. Paul tells us that prior to our conversion, that we were all dead in sin. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We arrived here on earth not as living, vibrant people, but as dead, lifeless ones. We began our lives as spiritual corpses. Listen to what Matthew Henry has written regarding this. Sin is the death of the soul. A man dead in trespasses and sins has no desire for spiritual pleasures. When we look upon a corpse, it gives us an awful feeling. A never-dying spirit is now dead, has now fled, and nothing is left but the ruins of man. But if we viewed things correctly, we should be far more affected by the thought of a dead soul, a lost, fallen spirit. A state of sin is a state of conformity to this world. Wicked men are slaves to Satan. Satan is the author of that proud, carnal disposition where there is ungodly men. Albert Barnes described it this way. He writes, "A corpse is insensible. It sees not, and it hears not, and it feels not. The sound of music and the voice of friendship and of alarm do not arouse it. The rose and the lily breathe forth their fragrance around it, but the corpse perceives it not. So with the sinner in regard to the spiritual and eternal world. He sees no beauty in religion. He hears not the call of God. He is unaffected by the dying love of the Savior. He has no interest in eternal realities. In all these, he feels no more concern and sees no more beauty than a dead man does in the world around him. End quote. Paul speaks of the spiritual deadness that belongs to every human being, which is the consequence of their belonging to Adam's sinful race. He says, we were spiritually dead because we inherited, then added to the guilt and pollution passed down from him to us. Adam left us no riches. What we inherited from him was spiritual deadness and decay. Paul describes what our situation was, thus on Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you used to walk when you conformed to the ways of this world and of the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Paul continues on in chapter 2 of Ephesians in verse 5, and there he says that even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Jesus Christ. Eternal life became a reality for every believer. It becomes so because Jesus Christ rose literally from the dead. Paul calls it. He speaks of Jesus Christ being the firstborn from the dead. His birth into heavenly realms in a glorious resurrection body is your birth to that very same place. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul has mentioned that somehow in a spiritual sense, believers are already seated with him in the heavenly realms. When all else fails, when the world appears hopeless, when this unbelieving world threatens to undo us as it threatened to undo the early persecuted church to whom Peter was writing, when every opportunity for peace on this earth seems gone, it is then that Peter reminds us that hope has not been lost. It is into such an existence, a world of suffering, a world marked by troubles and trials, that hope is born. Peter teaches us in verse 3 that every believer has been born again into a lively hope. That lively hope began the very moment we were newly born. Our ESV Pew Bibles call it being reborn into a living hope. The King James describes it as a lively hope. The Greek word is the Greek word zao, and it's the same word that's used by Jesus, or I should say, used by him when he was tempted in the desert, when he said that man does not live by bread alone. That desert temptation of Jesus Christ found in Scripture, it's one of the many places in Scripture where we realize life must come, zeo must come upon us by feasting upon God's word. Peter's point is that renewed life does come. Life has come to all who feast upon God's Son. Jesus' words in John 6 are, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Point is that our faith joins us to a living hope, to a vigorous, animated, vibrant hope, hope filled with zest and vitality. We live Because after Jesus Christ died and was buried, afterward, Jesus participated in resurrection. Jesus rose in the vitality and vigor of everlasting life. According to verse 3 of 1 Peter, God has granted you new birth. He has given you a second birth. Your first birth was as a mortal person, a person who, on account of sin, was not only doomed to die, but was already dead, spiritually speaking. But you've now been born again. A similar phrase to that of Peter's is found in John chapter 3. It is there that Jesus told Nicodemus that he must be born again. You may recall how Nicodemus asked Jesus, "How can a man be born again when he's old?" You know, that's not such a bad question in the grand scheme of things. In a natural world, something old can never be counted as new, can't be considered newly born. Now, many years ago, my father was taking our old dog out for a walk. And he had the dog on a leash, and as he saw someone approaching toward him as he's walking the dog, my father tugged on the leash of the dog and said, "Come on, baby." To which the approaching person exclaimed, "That's a baby?" Our dog was no puppy, was no baby. And no one was going to be fooled into thinking or into mistaking our old dog for a puppy or a baby. And Nicodemus knew. Nicodemus knew nobody would ever reckon someone old as being reborn, not according to the natural world. But we are not born of this natural world. Our new birth is a consequence of a supernatural, miraculous act of God. The response by Jesus to Nicodemus' question is as follows. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I have said to you, you must be born again." Nicodemus' question is, how can someone who is old become reborn? How can they become a baby again? And the biblical answer to that question is, a person becomes reborn by the power of Christ's resurrection. Rebirth is impossible in this natural world, but it is reality of the supernatural world. It is your reality. You have been reborn, reborn into a living hope in and through Christ Jesus. With man, rebirth is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Jesus told Nicodemus that in order to see God's kingdom, he must be born again. This phrase, taken from John's gospel, may also be translated "born from above." Beloved in Christ, you have been reborn from above. Those heavenly, supernatural realms belong to you. Not only is your eternal destiny, your heavenly dwelling place beyond the blue, but the source of your rebirth is likewise beyond the blue, beyond the clouds, beyond what we can see with our visible eyes. Everything about your rebirth is supernatural and it is miraculous. It is inexplicable, it is unexplainable according to what is natural, can only be explained supernaturally. I'm so very thankful that my mother had me attend Sunday school when I was a child. She made me go to Sunday school. I suspect that I appreciate it more now than I did back then. But that she forced me to go was bad enough. But what I really didn't appreciate back then, there was a little girl classmate at the Sunday school who always chose the same song to sing. And this made the monotony of Sunday school all the more monotonous. I didn't appreciate the song back then, but I certainly do now. And the song is titled, Do Lord. The words are as follows. I've got a home in glory land that outshines the sun. I've got a home in glory land that outshines the sun. I've got a home in glory land that outshines the sun. Look away beyond the blue. That little Sunday school classmate, she knew intuitively something that I'm only now beginning to grasp, that everything that matters most exists beyond the blue. The birth of your salvation began from above, and it shall end gloriously in that same place. It shall end gloriously beyond the blue. You have new birth from heaven. You have been born into heaven itself. You are raised into the heavenly realms. And as a consequence, you are no longer a mortal creature, a spiritually dead creature doomed to die. Your new life was set in motion the very moment Jesus rose from the grave. Your spirit self is entirely new, entirely and completely reborn. You see, Jesus' rising, it not only established a visible precedent, they saw him, they touched him, they handled him, they looked upon him, but it also brings about a vital participation in a kingdom that never ends. Even now, we experience a liveliness no unbeliever has ever known. We enjoy a vitality that we never enjoyed as unbelievers. We experience a vigorous participation in a life of vitality and abundance in and through the life of Jesus Christ. Every Christian is a new creation. A new creation in Christ. Our being joined to Jesus makes a newly born, living, and active creature out of every one of you. This brings us to our second feature of our living hope, its inherited blessing. In verse 4, Peter says that believers are heirs, or beneficiaries of an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. This inheritance will not rust, rot, run down, bust, or blister. Verse 4 contains three distinct Greek words that demonstrate both the value and fine quality of our inheritance. The English Standard Version uses the English word imperishable to translate the first Greek word. The first word is apharthaton. Its range of meaning, it includes uncaying, imperishable, indestructible. Now, many workplaces ask for donations to help the underprivileged in the community during or around the holiday season, especially around the Thanksgiving holiday. They ask people to donate non-perishable items. Non-perishable food items is another name for canned goods. And these canned goods are tightly sealed, and they contain many preservatives that either limits or prevents the growth of bacteria, and it wards off decay. So what Peter is telling us, what he's teaching us, is that nothing can corrupt our inheritance. It cannot be contaminated with any impurity. Believers are positioned to receive a heavenly inheritance, and heaven is a pure, holy place. So even now, we are called to resemble what we will be as residents of heaven. We are called to live pure lives even before we get there. By calling our inheritance incorruptible or imperishable, Peter is saying that it doesn't contain any germs of death. It's without any sins which lead to death. Even Israel's inheritance was defiled by the people's sins, but not ours. Now, the second Greek word is rendered undefiled in our ESV Pew Bibles. This word is amiaton. Let me try it again. Amianton. This word means untinted, unstained, untainted. It's undefiled because it's unstained. It conveys the sense of earthly goods not being stained by sin. It is indicative of them not being stained by sin, neither in the acquisition or in their use after they've been acquired. This means that our inheritance is pure. It hasn't been obtained by dishonesty. It isn't held onto by any fraud. It's not marked with anything that will corrupt the soul, not marked by sensuality and lust. The final Greek word, amerithon, this word is properly applied to that which does not fade or wither. Our inheritance will not wither, will not fade the way a flower fades or withers. You might recognize that word, a marathon runner. Their endurance does not wither. Something else we need to take note of regarding our inheritance is the manner in which we received it. How we receive the inheritance. Peter tells us in verse 3, it was acquired according to God's mercy. In other words, we have not deserved this new identity. We didn't earn our new birth. It is entirely of God's grace, giving us life by God's grace may seem to some like no big deal. And God giving us life would not be such a big deal if our sins were not such a big deal. But our sins are a big deal. They are a huge deal because they are plentiful. And because sin is such a horrible offense to our holy and righteous God. Our sins were plentiful and their character is odious. They offend every righteous sensibility. They are an offense to our Lord. We must not make light of our salvation because it is truly a big deal. It was truly expensive to procure for us by God's Son. You see, our salvation required one that is not only rich in mercy, but generous in dispensing it. Our salvation is such a big deal because our sins are a big deal, and because God so richly and generously served us in saving us. The Heidelberg Catechism speaks of the largeness of our sin and misery. It says, our salvation is a big deal because it required the largeness of God's mercy. And that's why Peter calls it here a great mercy. Now, permit me to share a portion from Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at a table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that she was reclining at He was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, Say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, You have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. This woman of the city, she had a proper appraisal of her sin, which explains her deep and great devotion to Jesus Christ. She also had a correct assessment of God's generosity and great mercy. She had been forgiven much, and thus she loved much. We must learn from this woman's testimony. We must learn the largeness and repulsiveness of our own sin. We must understand that sin is a big deal. And this will in turn enable us to comprehend God's rich mercy, will enable us to display great love unto God. This brings us to the final feature of our living hope, its incessant bliss. Now, what I'm going to do now is not supposed to be done, but I'm going to go ahead and jump ahead to the first verse of our next Bible text, the text for next week. I'm going to read the first verse, or the first phrase of verse 6, which is this: In this you greatly rejoice. Our living hope, our lively hope, along with its accompanying inheritance, is the sort of thing that cheers our souls and makes us happy. There are many things in this life that make people joyful, but nothing that brings joy in this life lasts very long. Now, something that brings most people joy is food. We enjoy eating food. I consider ice cream an especially delicious treat. Eating ice cream has filled me with joy on several occasions in the short run. Some time ago, I found myself eating ice cream sandwiches. My wife says, What have you been eating? Just sandwiches. I think you heard me correctly. I said I ate sandwiches, plural. Yes, I ate too many ice cream sandwiches. It didn't begin that way. I got disappointed after finishing the first one. I was enjoying it. It was all gone. Disappointed that my celebration had come to an end, I broke into the freezer and ate two more. And these weren't those little skinny ice cream sandwiches. These were the fat boys. That's literally what they're called, fat boy ice cream sandwiches. Now, I suppose I could have purchased more ice cream sandwiches from the grocery store, having finished all I had in the freezer. But eventually, I would have grown either tired of eating them or I'd gotten a stomach ache. But our heavenly inheritance will never run out. It will never make us sick. It's an eternal celebration we will never grow tired of. Our lively hope brings incessant bliss. It involves lasting joy. It is an endless celebration. Chapter 33 of the Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of what happens to believers following the return of Christ. Here's what it says. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now, a major reason that our living hope brings lasting joy is because the substance of that hope lasts forever. You are reborn for a second time, born a second time to never die. Jesus' words to Martha were, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. We now come to that all-important question, whether or not a believer can lose their salvation. And this question raises two other questions. And they're as follows. For someone who's lost their salvation, what did Jesus promise them he would do? And what did he supply them with in the first place if they've lost their salvation? If there is a believer who's ever lost their salvation, what did Christ supply them with in the first place? Jesus promised eternal life to everyone who believes. But it is clear that Jesus has not given eternal life to anyone who has lost it. Life that doesn't last is not everlasting life. It is not eternal life. Jesus is a cheat, guilty of using the old bait and switch if believers have been lost. The old bait and switch would mean that Christ reneged on his promise of life and that he exchanged it for a sentence of death. But Peter never speaks that way about our Lord. Never says we can be lost. To the contrary, Peter speaks about the indestructibility of our salvation. In verse 4, Peter says, our inheritance is imperishable. Now, what do you think of when you think of an imperishable inheritance, of an indestructible inheritance? I, for one, do not think of a salvation to be lost. But Peter continues on and tells us why our salvation, why our inheritance can never be lost. He says it's because it is kept under lock and key. Jesus taught that our lasting treasure is in heaven where thieves cannot break in and steal. And in verse 4, Peter says that our salvation is kept in heaven for us, kept in heaven for you. It is kept there, kept in heaven for you, under lock and key. Peter doesn't say that you keep your own salvation, that you protect yourself from thieves and robbers who are out to steal it from you. Peter says your salvation is protected for you. It's not protected by you. Now, one thing I'm certain of, if my salvation, the keeping of that salvation is up to me, I most assuredly will lose it. Now, some of you are avid hunters, and I think some of you were hopeful that the pastor's into hunting, and he's not. Why do you ask me, do you hunt? And I think my response was, only for my car keys, because I'm losing those all the time. Now, a man who can't keep his car keys, certainly cannot keep his own salvation. Peter uses the Greek word tereo, which in the English Standard Version is translated kept. It says, our inheritance is kept in heaven for us, is kept awaiting our arrival. This Greek word can also be translated to watch over, to guard, to keep, to protect. It's a custodial term, meaning to guard, to protect, even by force if necessary. It's comforting to know where our salvation is ultimately located. It's under lock and key in heaven. It's wonderful to know that our inheritance is eternally secure in heaven. It's good to know that thieves can't get into heaven. Robbers cannot get there. They cannot cross the pearly gates to enter heaven to steal your salvation. It's good to know that thieves and robbers cannot enter the pearly gates. But if the doctrine that we can lose our salvation is true, then that raises the question, what of ourselves? What if you don't make it inside those pearly gates? What if you're unable to enter? But here's Peter's answer to that question. In verse 5, Peter says that not only are there guards posted protecting our inheritance from thieves, but it mentions a very large and powerful guard who is protecting us for the inheritance. Guarding us, making sure we don't get off course and lose our way. Verse 5 says, we are being guarded or kept by God's power. Now ask yourself this all-important question. How powerful is God? If we're kept by his power, how powerful is the one who is keeping us? How strong and mighty is this God of protection? The scripture tells us that the Lord is almighty, he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful, and that no one can wrest you from his strong hand of protection, for he is too strong. Jesus' words in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29 are, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me. He is greater than all. Let me read that phrase one more time. He is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now, I've heard people put it this way. I've heard people say that no one can snatch you from the Father's hand. That's clear from Scripture. No one can snatch you, but you can snatch yourself from God's hand. You can remove yourself by your own power. I wonder if anyone else has ever heard that before. I've heard people say that. But the Bible says God has a strong grip, an almighty grip. And so I ask, is there any of us here who's omnipotent? Is our grip stronger than God's? Are we able, in our finite power, to release God's hold on our lives? I'm almost finished. In Romans 8, Paul asks a question related to the security of our salvation. Paul asks, who or what is able to separate us from the love of Christ? Romans 8, 25 reads, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Paul then answers his own question in verses 28, 29. There Paul says, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul lists many things that are part of the creation, and he says that none of these things are able to separate us from our salvation. But Paul doesn't quit with the things on his list. Paul includes absolutely every created thing. He says nothing else in all creation can separate us. There are only two categories of being in Paul's language and thinking. The first category is that which belongs to and is part of creation, the category of created things. The only other category is reserved for the one who created all things, namely God. That these two categories exist is brought out more clearly in some other English Bible translations. The King James Version says, "Nor shall any other creature be able to separate us." The New King James Version and the New American Standard Version says it this way, "Nor shall any other created thing separate us." Now, with these two categories in mind, ask yourself this question. To which category do you belong? Are you the creator? Are you a creature? Are you a creaturely thing, a created thing? Because if you answer yes, if you say yes that you are a creature, then you know for certain, you know for absolute certain that you cannot separate yourself from the love of Christ. Because Paul says no created thing can do that. The creature is far too weak to separate any believer from Christ's love, and the creature cannot separate himself from the Father's love. So although I'm running the risk of offending the apostle who wrote this letter, I'm going to do it anyway. Your salvation will never peter out. It will continue forever because Jesus gave you eternal life. Jesus would not have endured the cross to provide you with anything less. As time elapses, it destroys most hopes. Opportunities pass, and such hopes fade away and die. However, the passing of time actually brings a Christian, brings their living hope that much closer to its realization. It has been said that the living hope that belongs to all believers is the link that joins our present to our eternal future. We have considered three features of our living hope: its immortal birth, its inherited blessing, its incessant bliss. Amen and amen.